Now Moses has been tracing for us here most recently the line of descent from Noah and his family. How many sons did he have?
Three.
Remember their names? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in whatever order. Doesn't matter what order. I think the actual birth order is Ham's the youngest. I think Shem's the middle, and Japheth is the oldest, I think. We know Ham's the youngest for sure, so I think that's the order, but who cares? It's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and he's been tracing their lines of descent down through the start of 70 nations that are shown by this particular author to be what you see on this map. This is map, or page 36 in your handout. I don't know if this is accurate or not. It's probably about as good as you're going to find. There's always some debate about what nation started where and this sort of thing. But the book of Genesis in chapter 10 traces for us 70 nations. It's called the Table of Nations, as a matter of fact. And this author thinks that this is kind of the settlement area of them. I know you can't see this from where you're sitting, but you got a copy of it. And it's just kind of in there for reference. We ain't going to build on that or do a whole lot from it. Doesn't matter that much. But that's where they think these guys originally settled and started these peoples. And then from there, Moses went on to trace down for us, most recently, a line of descent from Shem that gets us down to an individual named Abraham. You've heard that name before, I'm sure, haven't you? Yeah, he's kind of the Old Testament biggie. He's kind of the best known character in the Old Testament. Maybe Moses a tad more, I'm not sure about that, but at any rate. But he is a descendant of Shem, as you can see here from this little chart. That would make him a, by the way, the H gets dropped in time. He becomes a Semite. That's where that word comes from, is Shem, but with a dropping of the H. And he lived initially over here in Ur, in an area that was originally just called Mesopotamia. It would be modern day Iraq, kind of down in that Tigris-Euphrates Valley region down in through there. And that's where he began as far as his biblical record is concerned. Then he moves up to a place up here called Haran because he's on his way over to here, Canaan, the promised land. And instead of coming through the desert, they go up and over and around it. And so that's going to kind of be his route of travel when we pay any attention to him. That's how he got over there. And he's up there in Haran when we kind of pick up our trail here this morning in Genesis chapter 12. And what we're going to encounter here this morning in Genesis chapter 12, first three verses or so, is a very, 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 very significant event. And it's going to be known as the Abrahamic Covenant. And this is probably the most significant, pivotal event in the Old Testament. Everything that follows this covenant here that we'll see here in just a few minutes has to do with the implementation of God's plan of redemption for all of those 70 nations that you saw there a while ago. He's going to pick one of those and he's going to use that one as the means by which he provides universal salvation for all 70 of them. And the provisions for that will come from this covenant. And we'll see that in just a little bit. So from here, Genesis chapter 12, on through the rest of the Old Testament passages, through... I am. I'm making all kinds of funny noises, ain't I? We might need to tweak that down just a tad, but let's see where it goes, Pam, before we move it. But from here through the rest of the Old Testament scriptures and through the Gospels, most of them, most of the Gospels, this covenant will be developed and explained. And then also it's picked back up through Revelation chapter 4 on through the end. So from here on through the Old Testament scriptures, through the Gospels, and from Revelation 4 through the end, all has to do with the development of the provisions of this covenant. That's one major theme that you see in scripture from here forward. The other major theme that you see is the development of the church, the body of Christ. That starts with Now, a little bit of the Gospels, not much, but just a little bit. Acts, then the epistles on through Jude, and the first three chapters of Revelation all has to do with that theme. So from here forward, there's just kind of two major themes, eschatologically speaking, that we see in Scripture. So this one is one of the two, and it is very, very important and huge. So let's look at it and see what we can glean this morning from Genesis chapter 12. And what we see here will be this development. This is page 39 in your handout. So let's look at it. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, he's up there in Haran still, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. This covenant now is not going to have anything to do with his father or his relatives. This is going to be with this individual. So God says, separate yourself from these other family members. His father, by the way, was an idolater. He worshiped idols. He will take his nephew Lot along with him, and that causes some problems later on, as we'll see. So God said, separate yourself from your family members and go to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I'll curse. And in all you, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth, all of those other 70 nations that we just saw up there, and every descendant from theirs on down, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed through this man. And so this covenant really breaks down into individual provisions, as you can see on this summary here. This page, as I say, 39 in your handout. Some national provisions and some universal provisions. The individual provisions are Abraham's name, the individual ones are as Abraham's name shall become great. Who hasn't heard of this guy? He has a great name, doesn't he? Yeah, most everybody on the planet has heard the name Abraham and know something about him at least. A great nation will come from him. Who's that? Probably Israel is the one being referred to here. There will be other nations come from him, but that's the one I think probably is being referred to here is Israel. He will be a blessing so great that all of the families of the earth will be blessed through this man. Everybody who's ever lived on this planet can be blessed through this individual guy. How's that possible? Yeah, the Savior of mankind comes from him, doesn't it? The Savior of the entire planet is a descendant of this guy. And so he is a blessing to all of us. Our Savior and the gospel message comes from him. He would be the father of many nations. He's actually going to have a number of kiddos. We'll see them as we go along. There's Ishmael, and then there's Isaac, the two main ones, and then there's at least four other guys that he has and other sons. And so he actually is the progenitor of a number of nations, Israel being, I think, probably the greatest one of those. Kings that would proceed from him. Can you think of any? David. Yeah, David. David is probably the one that everybody would think of first, probably. And, of course, all of David's descendancy, all his line of descent would be likewise. And he would have a special relationship with God there. God will be a God to him and to his seed. Now, probably what he's referring to there, alluding to at least, is in Exodus chapter 19, God offers a special deal. We won't go as far as Exodus in our study here, but I'll just remind you of this. But God offered to this line of descent coming from this man, he says in verse 5 of chapter 19, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. He can do that if he wants to. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there will be a special relationship between this man's line of descent here and God himself. And we'll talk about how that kind of works out as time goes on. But at any rate, that would be the offer. Then the national provisions, those that would fall under that, is that the nation would be large. Figure of speech there would be like the dust of the earth. It's kind of hard to be a large nation if you're wiped out, isn't it? Is that going to happen? Is this nation, this national provision made of this covenant, that Abraham will have a large descendancy that forms a nation, eliminated by somebody by wiping out this nation? This nation is not going to be wiped out, guys. It doesn't matter who tries or how hard they try. It is not going to happen because God said they're going to be around. And to him and his seed, a certain piece of the earth's real estate is going to be given to them for an inheritance forever. We can fight over every piece of real estate on this planet and winner take all except for one. One has been given to a certain people by God, and that's Palestine. You can fight over that all you want to. Israel is going to get it. There is no debate. Because God has given it to them. We can fight over the other countries, but you're wasting your time fighting over that one. It will belong to this man's descendancy. And this two-nation solution ain't gonna happen. It belongs to one people on this planet, and they will get it. Because God said they will get it right here in this covenant. And it will be an everlasting covenant. And the universal provision of it, as we've noted already, is that everybody on the planet is in a position of being blessed by this man, in that the Savior of the world and his gospel message associated with God's plan of salvation comes right down through this guy's line of descent. So all of these provisions now are in this covenant that God makes with him here in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 12. Now you're going to repeat this several times. It'll be repeated in chapter 13, be repeated in chapter 15, and be alluded to again in chapter 17. So all of this stuff is going to be repeated that he sets forth in these provisions. So this agreement here, this covenant, is in essence the eschatological foundation for everything else that will develop in our Old Testament scriptures. This is the cornerstone of the Old Covenant eschatology. All right, everybody kind of got that in mind now? This is big stuff, major deal here. All right, so God makes that provision to him there. A few other points associated with that let's talk about before we move on. And this is kind of the an eschatological summary of that. Some of these points I've already mentioned, but let's just look at this foil here, this slide, before we go on. There is, in the seed of Abraham that's mentioned in this covenant, actually several different facets to that. You have the physical lineage that is mentioned in Scripture from time to time, and this is going to be his line of descent through Isaac. He's going to have another son, Ishmael, before, about 12 years before. All the way to the right, Bill. See that knob all the way to the right? Pull it down just a tad. All the way over to the right of that thing. It's a slide knob. Yeah, how about now? Is that making a little more sense? All right, that sounds a little better. Yeah, that's the one. There's the physical line of descent from Abraham through Isaac. That would be the Jewish people. Through Isaac now, not Ishmael, but through Isaac. Then there's a spiritual lineage within the physical. That is, you got believing Jews down through Isaac, and you got non-believing Jews. So you have that line of descent, or that seed is mentioned at times. And then at times you have a physical seed that's actually external to our spiritual seed, I beg your pardon, that's external to the physical seed. That is, believers who are not Jews. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. So also Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. So any believer, regardless of physical lineage, is also considered Abraham's seed. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then later on, when the church gets developed, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there's male or female. I'm reading Galatians 3, 28 and 29 here. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So any believer is also part of Abraham's seed. So you actually kind of have three kinds. Jews, believing Jews, and then believers of all kinds, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. All three of those are considered Abraham's seed. What's the relationship of this covenant to the church? Well, to interpret this thing properly, we got to be careful and keep those two concepts separate. They don't mesh. The church does not fulfill Israel's promises, and the church does not fulfill Israel's covenants. They are separate and distinct entities. And the Bible talks about them as these distinct entities. 1 Corinthians 10:32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. So the church is separate from Jews. It's separate from non-believing Gentiles. It is a separate, distinct entity. If you were with us in summer school when we studied the book of Ephesians, we hammered on that. We talked about that the members of the church are a unique standing before God. The body of Christ is different than any other group of believers anywhere. And so they are separate and distinct from this covenant. Our benefits from anything having to do with this covenant, or our benefits under our covenant, our new covenant, have to do with faith, not physical lineage. Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And that's the basis of our blessings in the church, is our relationship with Christ by faith. We have no physical lineage issues or anything like that matter to us. Who's going to actually possess that land that is promised to him here? Well, it isn't a generation that was alive when Christ came to offer it the first time. Matthew 21:43 says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. That's what he said to the generation when he was here at the first time. It ain't them. And Jesus says in John 3:3, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. It's only the born again that will have anything to do with ultimately inheriting this land. Believers, that is, and in the generation that will exist when the Lord comes back. Romans 11:26 and 27. And in this way all Israel will be saved. It is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that will happen at the tribulation period, following the second advent. So the inheritance of this land that God has promised to them will not be fully realized until the second advent. It could have been at the first advent if they'd accepted him, but they didn't. So they didn't get it. The millennial kingdom was not instituted. These provisions were not instituted at that time, and so they didn't get them when they could have, but they will get them later. So all of these provisions that we're summarizing here will be realized by Israel literally and physically at the second advent. They will move into the land and will occupy the land at that time. All right, any questions about this covenant before we go on here in general? It's a big deal, very foundational to what follows. Okay, let's move on and see what else said. Verse 4 of Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Remember, that was not part of the deal. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he's going to live to be about 185, so he's 75 out of 185, 180 long and through there. So he's less than half of his life expectancy so far. So he's not exactly kind of used up like you'd think of a guy who was 75 years old. Although 75 is looking better to me all the time. So verse 5, Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. So they move on down now from up north there and start down into the land of Canaan. And here's a little map. You don't have this one. This little map kind of his route down from here, and he comes down and crosses the Jordan there at about Shechem and comes on down this way. We'll be kind of following his trail here as we go along here in a little bit. So having been made this promise by God to him while he was in Haran, he then does pack up and head on down to Palestine, the land of the Canaanites. He took Lot with him. Remember, he was told not to do that, but he did anyway. And we'll see how that works out as time goes on. So he came and passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oaks of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land, and so he's coming down and living over here on this side for a little while. And the Lord appears to him in verse 7 and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." He repeats the promise he made him up there in Haran, that to Abraham's descendants he's going to get this land. Now normally we summarize this covenant with three major provisions: land, seed, and blessing. The land will be Palestine, seed will be Israel, and the blessing will be all sorts of things included in our relationship with Christ, but that's the way we normally talk about it or summarize it: land, seed, and blessing. But God says, "I'm going to give you this." So he built an altar there to the Lord that had appeared to him in an act of worship. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, which pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. You've heard the old line, "How do you spell the city of Ai?" Can anybody spell that for me? All right, that's older than I am. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he's come down now and camped right in through here between Bethel and Ai, and that's sort of a pausing place for him, and set up shop, set up home there initially there in the land of Canaan. So he's come down, he's gone from Ur up to Haran, come back down from Haran into the promised land, and is now hanging out about right there. And Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. The Negev is down here. The Negev is the southern part of Palestine. So he's moving on down now, further south than where he first set up shop there. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Did God tell him to go down to Egypt? Does God's promise to provide for us become invalidated by weather? Does a drought make God a liar? Psalm 33, 13 through 22. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, and on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Now the psalmist captured the idea there, and Abraham doesn't necessarily have the psalm yet, but the truth nevertheless is valid. When God says he's going to provide for him and do some things through him, that doesn't mean the first thing you do when things get tough is you get up and run. Is the famine going to wipe the guy out when God says, "I'm going to make this great nation from you"? No, he knows he's going to be provided for. This is not Abraham's finest moment to blow off what God has promised him and hook him down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. Well, maybe it'll work out okay. Maybe it's okay to blow off God's promises and make decisions on our own and go ahead and do things on our own. Maybe that's okay. Let's see how this works out. If it works out well, we must conclude, mustn't we, that he's doing the right thing? Let me rephrase. Does the end justify the means? If this works out well for him, clearly this was a good and right decision. Clearly not, as we'll see. Verse 11. Genesis 12. So it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it shall come about that when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, well, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. What he is deciding here on his own is that because his wife is such a beautiful woman, she's about 65 out of 125 years she's going to live. She's about halfway through her life expectancy. So she's maybe more like about 35 or 40 in today's terminology, or today's life expectancy. And she is an absolute beauty. And he knows it. And he fears that when the Egyptians see her, they're going to want her. And if she is his wife, they'll just kill him to get rid of him. That's the danger. They apparently have enough respect for marriage that they wouldn't just take her. They'd kill him off and then take her. That's his fear. So he comes up with this really good idea in verse 13 and says, hey, tell them you're my sister. That way they won't have the need to kill him. They can just take her without killing him off if she's his sister. Now, as it turns out, she actually is his half-sister. So half of a lie is still a lie, isn't it? Yeah. So, yeah, it's kind of a technical point that really doesn't matter. What he's done is he's come up with this typical man-made scheme, and he says, look, I got this idea. We ain't supposed to be down here in the first place, but now that we're down here, let's lie and see if we can't get by. You tell them you're my sister and they'll leave me alone, and who cares what happens to you? Now, he doesn't say that, but the idea, the plan basically says that, doesn't it? If I'm going to put you out there in the marketplace for these guys so that I can stay alive, obviously, she's going to be at great risk. This plan, this man-made plan that he came up with, might save his bacon, but what's it going to do to hers? So it came about, when Abram came to Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful, just like he thought, and Pharaoh's officials saw her. Man, she has been recommended right up at the top of the heap. Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. She is now a member of Pharaoh's harem. Now, without getting too specific here, you know how these harems work. It's just a matter of time until something not good happens to Sarah. She's captured into Pharaoh's harem because of this harebrained scheme that Abraham came up with. Now, God has promised him a line of descent. What happens if she gets defiled? I mean, the whole promise, the whole Abrahamic covenant is in jeopardy here, right? All that has to happen is normal things take their normal course, and she gets defiled. And those promises in that covenant go, pfft. You think God's going to let that happen? Pharaoh treats him really well. Boy, this looks like this plan is working. Verse 16, he treated Abraham well for her sake, gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. Man, he is cashing in. He hit the lotto with this idea. What did Sarah hit? Nothing good. Just a matter of time until something bad happens to Sarah. But in the meantime, Abraham's raking it in. By the way, he got female servants and so on there in verse 16, didn't he? Stick that in the back of your mind. We'll revisit that later on. So the Lord steps into this picture, and even though Abraham doesn't deserve his grace, he extends it to him greatly and actually solves the problem for him. He strikes Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Now, before Pharaoh could physically get to her, the Lord puts a whammy on him. And apparently does it in such a way that he and his household get the message that this situation can't be tolerated. This is not a case of the flu. This is something else. And these men in his household and himself, they realize that because of this plague, exactly whatever it was, something is bad wrong with him taking, Pharaoh taking Sarah into his harem. They understand the nature of this problem very clearly from this plague. Because Pharaoh calls Abraham and he says, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife?" Now, if there is ever a time in which there should be an alarm going off in your mind, it's when the godless of this world justly rebuke you because their behavior is more noble than yours. And Pharaoh's was. He is more noble than Abraham is. Abraham lied through his teeth, put his wife in what could have been severe danger. And Pharaoh says, "Hey, why didn't you tell me the truth?" And he responds by, in essence, dumping on Abraham. Justly dumping on Abraham. He deserved this dump. Because he did lie and he did put his wife in danger. He did, in essence, destroy any testimony to his relationship to God with Pharaoh and those other Egyptian types down there by coming across as just a liar. And so Pharaoh is more admirable in the circumstance than Abraham. Never, never, never good, guys, when the godless of this world can justly rebuke us for our behavior. We need to hear that message loud and clear and correct that problem. So Pharaoh says, "Now then, here's your wife, take her and go." I mean, he's very decent about the whole thing. Now, God hammered him with that plague, whatever it was, and he knows that that's the problem somehow. I don't know the detail of that, but he knows it. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Pharaoh sends him out of there and even provides him an escort and says, "Oh, by the way, you can keep all that other stuff I gave you." Well, clearly, he left with so much more than he came in there with. That was must have been a good idea. The end must justify the means because clearly, here, he came out better than he went in. Don't ever make that foolish mistake of thinking that's the case. Disobedience to the Word of God is never, ever commended. The only reason this turned out well is that God stepped in and made it turn out well. It had all of the ingredients of disaster written all over it. And only because of God's grace was this situation preserved and corrected. So no, the end does not justify the means. Never. Obedience to the Word of God is the only way to have His blessings in our lives. Disobedience will ultimately bring judgment of some kind. "Well, I don't see the problem yet." Do you? You will. You will see the problem. But man, this looks good right now. So he goes back up from Egypt to the Negev, verse 1 of chapter 13. He and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. Can you imagine what the conversation might have been all about as they wandered back up there? "Well, Sarah, you know, you just didn't really understand what I was trying to do here. You were all right. Nothing was going to happen to you. I really was concerned about your well-being. I just, you know..." She probably slapped the daylights out of him as they left, deservedly so. I wouldn't have wanted to have been around. And not only that, but this guy's got a household. All of his servants are going to be discrediting him also. He ruined his testimony to them. I mean, he looks like an absolute idiot here to everybody around him, including his wife, because he didn't consult God. He didn't ask, should he go down there? He just said, hey, we got a famine here. I got a bunch of sheep and goats and stuff that got to eat. I'm going down to Egypt. I'll find something down there for him. Never, ever even consulted God on what to do. So probably a tense walk back, I would guess. Now, verse 2, this guy's rolling in it. He was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. In other words, he goes right back up kind of where he was before, back up here to Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. An act of worship was certainly appropriate on his behalf at this point in time. He definitely needed to thank God for the grace that he had extended to him, undeserved as it might be, which it usually is. And now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. So not only has Abraham got all of his stuff, but his nephews got all of his stuff. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. Practical problem there. Not enough grazing land, not enough water holes, not enough food for all of the stock that both of these two guys had together. Just not enough. They couldn't sustain their... I mean, they had so much, they couldn't feed it all. Not a bad problem to have to work, is it? And they did have to work it. So there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Probably the guys are fighting over water holes and grazing pastures and that sort of stuff. So the herds are starting to fight. I mean, the herdsmen are starting to fight between Abraham's guys and Lot's guys. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. That is, there are these godless heathens observing them. And so Abraham doesn't want his whole presentation to his neighbors and everybody there to be one of constant fighting between him and his nephew. He has the good insight to recognize that. So he says to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right, or if to the right, then I'll go to the left. So he basically is up in this area here and he says, look out around you and you pick, Lot, even though I'm the elder here, you pick whichever place you want to go to with your herds and everything, and I'll go the other way. You pick to the right, I'll go to the left. You pick north, I'll go south. The choice is yours, and I'll take whatever is left. So he's quite magnanimous in that regard and lets Lot do the picking. So Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. And Moses has to put in this little note. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Before the destruction of those cities, this was a very fertile area, very well watered, very good grazing land and all that sort of stuff. Like the garden of the Lord and the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. In other words, he's given an example of what it used to look like. Here's what it looks like today. I don't know if you can see this too well or not, but Abraham is over here in Hebron. Well, right there where my finger is. That's where they were, was right up in that area. Now, today this looks like just a bunch of barren nothing, doesn't it? But in that time frame, it was all lush and green and was great pasture land. This part of the Dead Sea may not have been there, this shallow end. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they think, they don't know for certain, but they think they were over here on this northeastern side of the shallow end down here. Here's Zoar down here, and they think those cities were right along in through there. They don't know for sure because they can't find them with certainty, but they think that's where they were. But they're standing up here, and Lot's looking down into all of this area here, and this was apparently all green and lush in there. And so he says, all right, I'm going to go down to the valley of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward, and thus they separated from one another. So he says, I'm going to come down in here and live. And Abraham said to him, okay, fine. You go down there, and I'll stay up here. So at the time, it looked good to Lot. The money-making opportunities were there because the ground was properly watered and plenty of grazing grass and all that sort of stuff. So that looked like a good place to go. So Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and he went eastward. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, when Lot first goes down there, he moves his tents down near the city of Sodom. Okay? Let's assume it is over there on the northeast side. We're not certain, but let's say it is. He doesn't move right into Sodom yet. He moves his tents in that general area. He's still living outside the city in his own tents. Now, later on, when we see him, he will not only be in the city, but he'll be sitting at the gate of the city, which is sort of the civic center. It's kind of the courthouse where the business transactions and the legal and civil things took place. So he's actually a civic leader of the city when we see him later. So he initially goes down there, sets up outside the city to live, ends up moving into the city, and becomes a leader of the city. See how that progressed? That's kind of like flypaper, isn't it? He finally ended up stepping on and he got stuck. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now you know the history of this city. And Lot must have been able to figure it out pretty quick if he didn't know about it when he went down there. And so his initial setup was playing with fire. And he ends up in the fire. He ends up moving from being in the area right into the city to being a leader of the city. Now, whatever your opinion of homosexuality is, know this. It is always described in Scripture as sin. Not a disease, not some kind of a social malfunction or something like that. It is always described as sin, and it is always described in the harshest of terms. Abominations. Detestable. Exceedingly sinful. So whatever else you do in trying to manage this concept in your life, don't deceive yourself into thinking there is ever any commendation of it in Scripture at all. It is never commended. It is always condemned with the harshest of terms. So, don't deceive yourself. And Lot doesn't seem to have a real problem sort of ambling up close to it. You know, he starts pretty close because, hey, there's money-making opportunities there. Plenty of grass, plenty of water, plenty of ways to raise my herds and other things. I think I'll just kind of maybe go ahead and move on into the city. And I'll kind of tolerate somebody else's viewpoint and work with those guys, and I'll just kind of, I'll be a leader in the city. So he goes from just looking down there at it to being an integral part of it. And we'll see what happens to that later on. So Abraham and Lot have separated now. And the Lord appears again to Abraham in verse 14 here and says to him, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. And I guess I could have left that on. land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. So everything that he could see from north, south, east, and west. So in other words, Palestine, the land that he told them before, he was going to give to them and his descendants forever. Nobody else will get that land. Abraham's descendants through Isaac, the Jews, will get that land. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Again, that's a figure of speech. It means there are going to be a lot of them. So that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. So the land is going to be his. His line of descent is going to be huge. And we already know he's going to be a blessing to everybody. So arise, walk through the land and through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Nobody else will ever get it. God will give it to Abraham's descendants, the Jews. So then Abraham moved his tent, and he came and he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So he moves on back down a little ways now to Hebron, which is down here, and that's where he sets up shop now after he has separated from Lot. So Lot's over in the general region of Sodom and Gomorrah, the south end of the Dead Sea there, which, by the way, may have not been water at that point in time. It may have just all been lush pasture lands and things like that. And Abraham is back over here. And they're about, the Dead Sea is about 40 miles in length there. So they're about 35 miles apart, maybe something like that, after the separation of the two. It may be a little... too little time left to talk about what happens next. Maybe we'll have to pause here and give you a chance to ask questions if you care to. Any questions about what we're seeing developing now? Abraham is going to be the focus of Moses' attention here for a while, because it is with him, Abraham, that God made this covenant that is the basis for God's plan of redemption for all of mankind that will come through this man. And that's what he's starting to develop for us. And we'll see some of that as we finish up here in Genesis. We don't see all of it, of course, because the rest of it unfolds throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But it is this covenant that is the foundation for God's plan of redemption. Universal salvation for mankind will come through this covenant and some of the provisions of this covenant. Yeah, Jerry.
What do you suppose the Dead Sea was prior to Sodom and Gomorrah, because it's loaded with salt?
Well,
archaeologists tell us anything?
Yeah, the northern part up here, this part you see up here, that apparently was there all along.
Right.
This thing's about like 1,600 feet below sea level, and it's about 1,000 feet deep. So it's way, way, way below sea level, and it's salt water. So as it evaporates, what's left behind is more and more and more of the salt. So nothing feeds into it per se, or you know, that would replenish the freshness of it or anything like that. Now, in the millennium, it will be. There'll be a river flowing from Jerusalem down to it in the millennium, which will make it fresh water again. But all the Old Testament history, it's salt water. And
so
this,
even prior Sodom and Gomorrah, it's salt water.
Yes.
Okay.
And all of this area right down and through here, where maybe Sodom and Gomorrah is along the coast here and Zoar is here, all of that may have been land. It may be that the water you see here on this shallow end, which is very shallow, was added as part of the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed them. So it looks like he buried them in the dirt through these volcanic activities and so on, stuff we'll see in a little bit. And then it looks like maybe that was added, the water was added later as another layer of burial, because they can't find these places. They find stuff every now and then that they think may be them, but no one has ever really proven for sure which cities were Sodom and Gomorrah. They appear to be buried under both land and water on that shallow end. Kind of a really good burial job.
What's the size of that little part?
Of the what now?
Oh, the blue part. What's the size of that?
Well, the whole lake up there from top down to the very bottom of the light is about 40 miles. So that's about a 10 mile stretch there, say on the southern end, and maybe 8 miles or so across. But the whole thing from top to bottom is about a 40 mile run, maybe 45. And that top, say, 30, 25 or 30, looks like it's been there forever. But the bottom little bit may have been added as part of the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. And it looked like it was good stuff to Lot. And Lot was perfectly happy to compromise any spiritual value that he might have, any moral value that he might have, in going down there and associating with him. He's a classic example of a guy who chooses materialism over spiritualism. He didn't care about his walk with God. He saw a way to make some money. And he represents many of us and many of the decisions we make. We don't value spiritual relationships so much as we do material ones. And so he did. That's what he valued, and it cost him dearly. But he's very much a representative of that kind of thinking and a materialistic type of thinking as compared to trying to protect and preserve our walk with God. And we'll see how that works out for him. Again, on the surface, it looked good for him, didn't it? I mean, he got the land, he got what he needed to feed his herds and all that sort of stuff. I mean, it looked like a good move. He got to pick, and he picked something that turns out kind of like what Abraham's deal there did. Turns out a lot worse than it looks at first. Any, yeah, Kathy.
Well, are you saying that this is where we're going to end up after Christ returns? That we're all going to be back in that area?
No. No. If you're alive at the rapture, you ain't going to end up anywhere here. We're going to get out of here. We'll all go. But during the millennium, which is when Christ returns at the second advent, 1,000 years after that, Israel will be occupying that land. Israel literally will be occupying that land in physical earthly bodies just like we're in here right now. We will come back and assist the Lord in the administration of that kingdom in various ways. I don't know what that'll be. But literal physical Jews that are alive at the second advent and that survive the tribulation period judgments and all that, they'll be living in that land. And we'll see the borders of that a little later on. We didn't look at those this morning. We'll see them later. But they will be living in that. We will be in our resurrected bodies assisting in the administration of that millennial kingdom in some capacities. You will be living in the New Jerusalem, 1,500 miles at a side at the base and 1,500 miles tall. Either a cube or a pyramid. That's where the redeemed of all ages will be living once this runs its complete course, and we'll be living there during the millennium because that's where that'll be our final home. But the Jews, who are the literal fulfillments of this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, they'll be living right there in that land. Each tribe gets a slice, a horizontal slice like this, all 12 of them. Each tribe gets a horizontal slice of that land, and that's where they'll be living. We'll talk more about that. I'll show you another map that shows you those slices in as we go on. Any other questions or comments? Did we get the invitations to the... Kathy, you got them? Should they pick one up on the way out? Okay. On the way out, grab you an invitation from Kathy for the upcoming luncheon. And remember, you got to turn those back in. Fill them out and turn them back in. So be sure and get you one on the way, though. Any other questions or comments? All right, we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Have a good one.